We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
2 minutes, sit facing each other across a table. But they're not just separated by the table, there are also stout, thick bars between them and wire mesh. They look at each other through this mesh, each of them pitying the other for his plight. Now, from the description I've given you so far, you do not know which one of them is in prison, or if both of them are in prison, side by side in cells. If I tell you that one is in a large room and then he can walk around freely, the other in a small room for which there is nothing to walk around, no space to do it, you still do not know. If I tell you that one of them has within the room all kinds of objects, a table, books, TV, that is the large room, whereas the other small room just has the table, the man sitting on, and nothing else there, you may have your suspicions as to which one is free and which one is in prison. But you still do not know. And even in that situation, I tell you, both of them will pity the other one for his plight. But you still do not know. The 20th century has been a great century for the battle for freedom. The colonial empires have collapsed under the cry for freedom. The Western world, the democratic societies, like to call themselves the free world, and Australia is part of that. In fact, our society is so free that for the last 30 years it's called itself the permissive society, the society where everything is permitted, where freedom is total. But freedom can be, of course, a terrible slavery. The existentialists of the first half of this century wrote and warned us the enormous responsibility and the terrible enslavement that freedom involves. And our society is now slowly discovering it. The terrible sense of aimlessness and pointlessness, meaninglessness that comes into life, and yet of total responsibility. It's part of the obsession our society has with happiness, with relief of pain, which leads to all kinds of slaveries, not only to substances such as drugs and alcohol and the like, but behaviours such as forms of sexual behaviour and gambling, which just is all part of the meaninglessness of a society which has no purpose, no drive, no direction, no controls, no, except for freedom. Freedom to do anything I want to do, but no help in knowing what it is I want to do. Because freedom to do whatever I want ultimately means slavery to self. Slavery to myself, slavery to selfishness, which is a dreadful slavery. We rightly have a dislike of slavery, but we forget its benefits. It's like the train. It runs more smoothly as long as it is enslaved to the rails. But freedom from the rails is basically a disaster for train travel. So slavery is a dreadful thing, but slavery has certain benefits to it. For service has within it a certainty, a purpose to live by, a reason. And if the master is one who wants what is in your best interests, if the master is the one who will even pay for your failures and crimes, if the master is the one who will lay down his life for you, then you can have a freedom in service of such a master that would be unthought of by those who have no master. Jesus frees us from all kinds of slaveries, from death, from the devil, from Satan, from self, from sin. And the service of Jesus is the service of such a master who loves us that he has laid down his life for us, even for our guilt. And such a service is, as St. Augustine wrote centuries ago, perfect freedom. But people who are outside the service of Jesus look at our service and pity us, just as those of us who serve the Lord Jesus Christ look at those outside in all their freedom and pity their slavery. People pity us, Christians, for our bondage to Christ, to God, to the holy life. Pity us because of our restricted, impoverished, non-permissive lifestyle, as they would see it. And yet, if they were truly the rational people they claim to be, building their life on just what can be observed and empirically tested, if they were like that really, they should notice that on every criteria of life that they seem to claim as worthwhile, health, wealth, happiness, family life, satisfaction, on every one of the kinds of criteria that seem to matter to this world, Christians are better off than non-Christians. We have a happier life, a healthier life, a more satisfying life, and better family life, all of which, of course, run together, for each affects the other. At every level of investigation that can be shown, over and again, Christians live longer, they live happier, they are healthier, they have fewer stresses, they have better relationships, and yet the world still pities us for our lifestyle. Who is in prison and who is really free? Which side of the bars is the prison and which side is freedom? The non-Christian sees Christian slavery and ignores the freedom. They see their own freedom and ignore their slavery. Paul's appeal in our passage today is an appeal for freedom. From chapter 4, verse 8, through to chapter 5, verse 10, freedom and slavery is running behind the whole passage, as the subject was introduced in chapter 3, through to the beginning of chapter 4. People have been freed, the Galatians have been freed, but he is worried in chapter 4, verse 9, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And his appeal of chapter 5, verse 1, is it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. For Paul is worried that he has laboured over them in a waste of time, verse 11 of chapter 4, that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. So, verse 12, I plead with you, brothers. 4:12, become like me, for I became like you. He became like the Galatians in order that they might be freed. They have now gained their freedom, but they look like they are to turn back again to slavery. And he has wasted his time freeing them if they are going to walk back into the prison and lock the door and throw the key out to the old jailer to hold them in bondage once more. To understand this appeal of Paul, then, you need to understand something of his relationship with the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 12, become like me because I became like you. And we need to understand something about Abraham and his free son. For that is the argument that Paul uses from 4:21 through to 4:31, which gives rise to his appeal in 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Let us stand firm. So on the outline today, the green outline, you'll notice Paul and Galatians. The relationship is the first of these two topics I'm going to cover, and point two, and then point three. And you know that campus Bible study, it means it won't be there until about 10:02. We'll turn to the second half of the study on Abraham's sons, slave and free. Before, if I can keep talking fast enough, we get back to Paul's appeal. Let's start quickly by recounting the history of the relationship between Paul and the Galatians. Paul went out as a missionary and preached to the Galatians. Galatia is in Turkey. There's controversy as exactly where it was, because there was the word sometimes meant an ethnic group, sometimes it meant a political group, and you can't be sure which of those Paul was meaning. So precisely the boundary of Galatia is, impossible to determine in the 20th century, and clearly doesn't matter, but it's Turkey is the area. Paul went there on his first missionary message, and he preached the gospel of Christ, 1:7, the grace of Christ, as it's talked about in 1:6, that is, that God gave his spirit to them when the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was preached in chapter 3, verse 2. They believed and put their faith and trust in Jesus for forgiveness. Look back to chapter 1, verse 4 to see how the gospel is described. It's about Jesus who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory. It's about Jesus Christ crucified, for in his crucifixion he rescued, he redeemed, he released us from this present evil age. That's what Paul preached. And after he had preached to them, some bewitching advisers have come to them. I call them that because of chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before the very eyes of... These people have come and led them astray, bewitched them, confounded them, confused them, these new advisers that have come. They've claimed to be Christians preaching the gospel of the apostles in fellowship with the Jerusalem apostles and insisting that all Christians must come back under the Jewish law. All Christians, be they Jews or Gentiles alike, must live by the Mosaic law, claiming that theirs was the fuller, more accurate gospel, and indeed implying, if not actually teaching it, that Paul himself was now preaching this gospel. We only know the events from what we read in Paul's letter, but as you read back Paul's letter, it seems as if they have come saying, well, of course, Paul was an immature Christian at that stage. He's now been to Jerusalem, and at Jerusalem, the real apostles, the original ones, they've filled him in with the details, and Paul himself now preaches the Mosaic law. Indeed, Paul himself practices circumcision. Look, for example, chapter 5, verse 10. I'm confident the Lord you'll take no other view. 5:10, the one who is straying into confusion will pay the penalty. I mean 5:11. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In this case, the offence of the cross has been... Someone is saying that he's preaching circumcision, otherwise you wouldn't write that kind of phrase, would you? He is being accused of preaching circumcision. And that's why back in chapter 2, verse 4, he is so strong, or verse 3, that Titus was with me, and he was not compelled to be circumcised. Even though people came along to try and spy out our freedom, he defends himself on this kind of charge because Paul is being accused of changing his gospel. And his change of gospel, which is why he's so defensive in 1:8, the change of gospel means it must be a different gospel. He says, if I come preaching a gospel contrary to the gospel I preached before, let me be damned. So Paul writes this letter for us that we have, from which we can understand something of his preaching and we can understand something of the bewitching advisers, but this is all we've got, of course, this letter. And that is the evidence that we have got before us. He has not changed his mind, he has not changed his gospel, because the gospel doesn't change, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. He did not allow Titus to be compelled to be circumcised in chapter 2, verse 3. In fact, he has very little contact with the Jerusalem apostles. He did meet up with them occasionally, but when he finally did meet up with them in chapter 2, it was to receive the right hand of fellowship, not to actually have his gospel changed. And when he met them because they came to him in Antioch, why, he rebuked them and put Peter straight. Even the apostle Barnabas was put straight. And the apostle Barnabas was not one of the original 12, but even he went astray under the power of these bewitching teachers and advisers. And so Peter was in the wrong, and I corrected him, rather than Peter correcting me for what I believed. Now, Paul writes defending himself, and his defence and his explanation of his gospel against those who want to add the keeping of the law to Christ's sacrificial death, to Christ's gracious pardon. Now, in his relationship with the Galatians, Paul started off by being very warmly received by them in verse 13-14 of chapter 4. 4:13, as you know, it was because of illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What's happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. We don't know what his illness was. The little mention about tearing out the eyes has led some people to believe it had something to do with his eyes. It may be that, or it may be just a proverbial statement to rip your eye out to give it to the other person. I'd do anything for you, even give up my eyes if it could help you. We don't know what his illness was, but it was through his illness that he went to Galatia. Again, we don't know why, whether there were healings there, whether there were opportunities for rest there, whether we don't know why. But through this illness he went there. He might have been a good doctor to consult in Galatia. We don't know. But though his illness was unpleasant to them, yet they put up with him. In fact, they loved him. They received him warmly. They received him as an angel, as if he was Jesus himself. But now, the bewitching advisors are pushing him and them into enmity, that he is being made an enemy. Verse 16 and 17 of the same chapter, where it says, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. These bewitching advisors, you see, they're trying to pull you into their party, and pulling you into their party to be against us is part of what they're doing. The new teachers want to marginalise Paul, alienate Paul from the Galatian Christians, and so they have sown misunderstandings, verse 11 of chapter 5, like I'm preaching circumcision, which is why Paul defends himself so vigorously through this epistle, that he received the gospel not from any man but from God, chapter 1 verses 10 to 12, that he hasn't changed the gospel, and that if he or an angel preach a different gospel, let them be damned. Now am I seeking to please men, as he puts it there, verse 10, 1:10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Why is Paul saying that? Presumably because they're saying he's a men-pleaser. He changes the gospel depending who he's talking to. Oh, sure, you Galatians, he preached about as Gentiles because he didn't want you to have to face up with circumcision. But he knew all along you'd have to get circumcised. Now he sucked you into this, but he wasn't honest with you, he wasn't up front with you. He really believes in circumcision, he just wouldn't tell you. He's a man-pleaser. And he's changed his mind on certain issues and the like. It's an old habit, friends, and as you hang in Christian circles or church circles, which are by no means the same thing, you will see people doing it down the rest of your life, that they marginalise people, that they put about stories about people so as to win you over to their viewpoint. Two of the evangelical leaders of the middle of this century were men, John Stott and Jim Packer, both alive today, both in their mid-70s now, I would think, and both very fine Christian men, both of whom were very important in standing for the truth in the 1950s, 60s, 70s against all kinds of different groups of people. And it's fascinating to see how often groups now use their name to bring people over to their causes. John Stott wrote a book against the charismatic movement back in, I think, the 1960s, called Baptism and Fullness of the Spirit. It's a very fine little book, still being published today and still available, and it's a good account of why the baptism of the Spirit refers to regeneration and not to some second experience of tongue speaking. It's an excellent little study. But since that book has been published, repeatedly stories and rumours have gone out how John Stott has changed his mind and actually wants to withdraw the book and has now been baptised with the Spirit or now believes in speaking in tongues, and on it goes. And repeatedly John has had to defend himself and say that he hasn't changed his mind, that he still believes what he wrote. He has had no reason for changing his mind. But the story goes out that there is this change that has taken place. Jim Packer has been opposed and is opposed to the ordination of women to the priesthood, and has always been so. And yet the story goes out that he has changed his mind. He is now for women priests. And so if Jim Packer's for it, you should be for it too. The thing is a very false way of arguing, as Paul would put it. Because if I come preaching a different gospel than the gospel I preached before, says Paul, don't believe me. Because the gospel I preached before was the truth, believe the truth. Truth can't be institutionalised. And truth is not linked in to this teacher or that teacher or some other teacher. You mustn't believe this Bible study, you must believe the Bible. This Bible study might be different to the taped version of it that came out 10 years ago. Which one is the correct one? Well, this one is the one of Philip's attitude in 1998. That one was 1988. Check them both out by the Bible. They could be both wrong. This one could be better than 88. This one could be worse than 88. My brains may be getting clearer. My brains might be getting more confused. You do not believe my brains. You believe the Bible. Jim Packer, if he did change his mind, well, that doesn't mean he's now come to a better mind. He might have come to a worse mind. So you can't make that... See, that's a terrible problem that people have. Real Bible believers believe the Bible, not Bible teachers. Please pick that up. It's very important. Do not believe me. Do not quote me. Believe the Bible. Quote the Bible. If you can't find it in the Bible, that I have said it means nothing. Therefore, you've got to look at the Bible to see where it is there. And here, I tell you, it's in Galatians 1, 8-10. Even if an angel preaches a gospel different to the gospel I preach, let him be damned. But this idea of being able to call upon someone and say, well, Paul, of course, he doesn't believe that. He's changed his mind here. Paul is preaching something else nowadays. Do not believe it. Believe what is true. And frequently you'll find people have used that just to kind of lead you astray. It's a very frequent ploy, especially used by people who do not believe the Bible, but want to try and persuade Bible believers to their viewpoint. Because Paul is under such attack, you'll see he explains his desires for them. And this is a very personal letter. Verse 12 of chapter 4, I've become like you, and I want you to become like me. Verse 19, 20. My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you and now and to change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. You ever try to carry on a relationship by writing letters back and forth to people at a great distance where you can't contact them any other way? Very difficult to write letters because you don't know the tone of voice to use in your writing, do you? Is this the time I'm soft and gentle and encouraging? Is this the time in which I'm harsh and strong and straightforward? And even when I receive the letter that you sent me, well, frankly, it's now 2 weeks old. And the emotions will have changed. And by the time I write back, it'll be another 2 weeks on. And again, the emotional context. I don't know the tone of voice to use with you, says Paul. But I wish that I could be with you. He has confidence in chapter 5, verse 10, that those who have sown confusion amongst them will pay for it. Indeed, in verse 12 of chapter 5, is one of those stark verses of the Bible. As for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves, castrate themselves. Why go for a little circumcision? Go for the total job, is what he is saying. If they really are keen on cutting other people's penises, then do their own and do their own completely. It's a fairly strong statement he has been making here, but nothing compared to chapter 1 verse 8 and chapter 1 verse 10, because there he's wishing them to go to hell. Now please notice why this personal defence takes place. Please notice that it is not a matter of personal pique. It's theology that is a matter. It's not that Paul feels his nose is put out of joint. There is something big and theological and profound that he is trying to defend. Recently I wrote an article in which I tried to put the historical record straight on a particular matter. There's a historian in Sydney who has published in quite several places a very inaccurate account of the charismatic movement of the late 1960s and early 1970s and through to the 80s. And it was inaccurate especially of some people that I knew. For example, it said that Bishop Dane was actually a charismatic and a charismatic sympathiser when he was here in Sydney. Bishop Dane is an elderly man in England these days, a retired bishop from this diocese of Sydney, and wasn't then, and wasn't before, and has not become since a charismatic. It's one of those ones that you say, well, really, he was a charismatic, and of course he's living on the other side of the world in retirement. In fact, many people would think that he's dead because they haven't heard of him for the last 15 years. You can't check it out. And so it goes down on record that there was a bishop in Sydney at the time who was a charismatic, when in fact he wasn't.
Now, if you don't correct that, then that will become the historical record for the days ahead, and people will bring all kinds of interpretations on the actions of Bishop Daines. And so I wrote to put the record straight on that and several other errors, and to flag, because there were so many errors in the article, that the article was not really trustworthy in detail. I didn't go through pointing out every error. Now, the response to my article was very sad for me, I found, because it was interpreted that I acted out of hurt and personal offence, because I put the record straight about some of the things that I was involved in as well, and that the reason I wrote was because I had been personally hurt and wanted to get back. Now, of course, that would never be a right thing to do. What you must do if people personally attack you and you are personally hurt is turn the other cheek. That's what Jesus says to do. You must never answer back like that. And furthermore, if I were to answer back every time somebody said something nasty about me, I would spend my life doing nothing else than answering back. I have people saying nasty things about me every day, as far as I can see, and on the hour it comes about too, and I get to hear of hundreds and hundreds, and they're the ones I hear about. If I was to spend my life answering every personal attack, I would not do anything else in life. Now, what you've got to do in Christian ministry is turn the other cheek. And the more you turn the other cheek, the tougher your cheeks get. And mine are like leather these days. That's not the reason. The reason has to do that something much more important and bigger is at stake. That there are people who are trying to lead and change the character of Christian movement and evangelical faith, to change and alter the importance of the gospel and its significance and understanding. Because of that kind of issue, you will come out and make statements, and that's what Paul's point is. See, the Galatians, Jews and Gentiles alike, were slaves and prisoners. Slaves to the law and to its condemnation. Chapter 3, verse 22, the scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin. That's what the scriptures have said. And what the law has done has pointed out and condemned people into their slavery. The Jews were slaves to the basic principles of the world. It's a funny little word there in chapter 4, verse 3, the basic principles of the world. It's a Greek word, stoicheia. We don't know quite how to translate it because it means so many different things. It's the ABC of life. It's the basic principles. The law is the basic principles of life. The rules and regulations, they were in slavery to that. Just as in chapter 4 verse 8, no, 4 verse 9, the same word is used of the Gentiles. That they want to turn back to those stoicheia, to the miserable, weak stoicheia, the miserable, weak rules, regulations that controlled their life when they were worshipping things that were not gods. Chapter 4, verse 8 to 10, I think, is particularly about the Gentiles, just as I think 4, 1 to 8, 1 to 7, is particularly about the Jews. And Jesus comes to redeem those under the law, and Jesus has brought freedom to those who were held in captive. They were slaves to things that were by nature not God at all. It is the basic teaching of the Bible that we are all born in slavery. Slavery which the law does not free us from, slavery which the law explains. What the law does is it tells me why I'm in slavery. It helps me understand what's wrong with me. It points out the ways in which I fail, and it gives me some extra ways that I haven't thought of as failing. Just as I sat down at campus Bible study this afternoon, somebody over my shoulder slipped me a piece of paper telling me about a religious meeting that's being held down by the way, in which it's an interfaith service, in which the first speaker, a Jewish man, said that it's a meeting on success, and he defines success as keeping the 613 laws of the Bible. There is a Jewish successful life. I don't know who gave it to me, thank you very much, and I wasn't there and didn't hear it, but it is thoroughly consistent with what I know of Judaism. Modern Judaism, we'll see, it depends on which brand of Judaism, but modern Judaism today says there are 613 laws, and your responsibility in life is to fulfil every one of them, and any day you fulfil all 613 is a successful day. And any life that... How many do you think you fulfil in a day? Nobody fulfils them. So every day is a failure. That's what the law does for you. It keeps telling you failed, you failed, you failed, you failed, you failed, you failed, day after day, month after month, year after year, lifetime of failure. We are all slaves to the law because of sin, for the law condemns the whole world to be slaves. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done is freed us. That's what the gospel is about, chapter 1, verse 4, to rescue us from this present evil age. Chapter 2, verse 4 talks about the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 22, but the scripture declares the whole world as a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might become to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were all held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed, so that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under this supervision of the law. What Jesus has done is opened the prison door for us to walk out freely. Freedom has come in Christ Jesus. So chapter 4, verse 5, he came to redeem. The word redeem is to purchase out of slavery, out of bondage, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the receive the full rights of son. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. Freedom is ours in Christ Jesus. What is at stake in these personal seeming attacks upon Paul and his gospel preaching is freedom. They look like they're going to lose the freedom that he has brought them by preaching the gospel. So in verse 9, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. See, all these rules and regulations of religiosity are coming back into their life. You're being freed from it. How come you want to go back to it? So the appeal of chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What yoke of slavery does he mean? Well, verses 2 to 4, mark my words, I tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ, and you've fallen away from grace. To be circumcised, to take on the law of Israel, the law of Moses, to be circumcised is to reject Christ's freedom. You're no longer under grace, generosity, mercy. You are now under merit, under effort, and your effort will never merit you salvation. Which brings us to the other main topic of his argument, of our study, that is Abraham's sons. For although the promise was to Abraham and his seed was singular, Abraham had more than one son. Look back to chapter 3, verse 16, 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. The scripture doesn't say to and seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person. The promise to Abraham was to one son. And that one son is Christ Jesus our Lord. But Abraham had more than one son. He had several of them. So how do we know which son we are? What do the different sons of Abraham mean? What is their significance? So he says, okay, well, you want to be under the law, chapter 4, verse 21. Let me tell you the story of the law about Abraham. For Abraham had sons from two different women. What he gives you, let me remind you of the narrative. That is, Sarah, his wife, was barren, so Abraham took Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, and through her had a son called Ishmael. For 16 years he was Abraham's heir. Then God said, no, it's your own wife who's going to have the son. So he has a son through Sarah called Isaac. Ishmael made fun of his little brother Isaac and persecuted him. And so God directed that Ishmael and Hagar be driven out into the desert of Arabia, where they become the father of the Ishmaelites. Now, that story is taken up in chapter 4, verse 21 through to 4, verse 31. Figuratively, there are two sons, one slave, one free. The slave one is the temporary heir, but he is a slave and never inherits, because he was never the seed.
Figuratively, verse 24, we're told this is like the two covenants. Hagar is the old covenant, the Mount Sinai in Arabia covenant, the Jerusalem of Palestine covenant. She is in slavery with her children. Notice the present position of the state of Israel, the present position of the state of Jerusalem. They may be the physical sons of Abraham, but they are the spiritual slaves of the law, like Ishmael. Today people overrate the fulfilment of prophecy in Jerusalem. Some people still underrate the significance of Israel. Those who persecute Jews because they are Jews underrate the importance of Israel. We mustn't blame the Jews as being the Christ crucifiers. That is a terrible thing to be saying. All humans crucified Christ, not just Jews. Anyone who has ever sinned led Jesus to the cross, not just Jews. The Jews were the ancient people of God, chosen by God. They were his chosen people, and we must never ignore that. And the idea that you can somehow treat Jews as second-class citizens is an appalling non-Christian, anti-Christian view. Our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve with all our heart, was Jewish. Christians can never be anti-Jewish. It is because of the Jews that the gospel has come to us. We must never be anti-Jewish. There is anti-Semitism is fundamentally opposed to Christianity. But nowhere in the Bible do you get the impression, nowhere can gain the teaching rather from the Bible, that the present state of Israel has anything to do with the fulfilment of the promises. For Jerusalem, that is in Palestine, that Jerusalem is in slavery. See it there in verse 26? Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. The city of God is not Jerusalem in Palestine, the city of God is heaven. And that is where Christians belong. That is our city of which we have citizenship. Because Sarah is our mother, because we are the children of promise. We are the children of the inheritance. We are the children of the new covenant. We are the children who, like Isaac, were born supernaturally. For Isaac's mother was as good as dead when he was born. And Abraham was much the same age and much the same physical state. Isaac was born out of death, supernaturally, by the intervention of God. And so we, children of the gospel, are also children of the promise, miraculously born of the Spirit. And we are the free son. And then just as there was interaction between the sons of Abraham, so there was interaction, verse 29. Ishmael persecuted his younger brother. It's the same now. Saul of Tarsus, the Jew, persecuted Christians, just like his own mother Hagar would have persecuted, just as Ishmael, his true brother, would persecute. They always persecute the spiritual, but the true children, the Isaac children, the true children of promise, why, they are the ones who are persecuted. That is, what is the key thing about Isaac? That he had Abraham's genes? Well, Ishmael had Abraham's genes. No, the true thing about Isaac was that he was miraculously born of God. And that is how you are a child, like Isaac, of the seed. And so Paul sees in his day persecution by the Jews, of Christians that is, as their removal from the seed and the promised inheritance, as prefigured in the story of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. And so we come to his appeal in chapter 5, verse 1. The aim and act of Christ was to establish freedom, not slavery. Notice it doesn't say Christ will set us free, it says Christ has set us free. Free already from the law, free already from condemnation, free already from death, free to serve the true and living God. It's one of the early discoveries I made as a teenage Christian. What a wonderful thing it is to be free. Because before I would only ever be good in order to win merit. I would only ever be good to kind of get to heaven. I would only ever be good because I would be rewarded for being good. I had no other motivation for goodness than self-serving, self-seeking. So my motivation was always corrupted by my slavery.
But when I am fully, completely forgiven of everything that I've ever done and assured of my heavenly home, then I can be good for goodness sake. Then I can be good for no other reason than I want to. Then I can be good because I want to thank God. Then I can be good. I am free to serve God in a way that the person under the law is never free to serve God with a full, grateful heart. The responsibility and danger for Christians is that we must stand firm in our freedom and not accept slavery again. Because the real danger is in accepting slavery, you'll be alienated from grace. When rules and regulations and laws come into effect, then grace and mercy and forgiveness go out of effect. We mustn't place ourselves back under the law. So today, people are all in slavery and in freedom. Slaves to themselves, free to do as they wish, are really slaves to condemnation and death. Slaves to selfishness and sin. But slaves to Christ are people who are free to serve him and are therefore really being freed. The two men sit in the two cells. Which one is free? Well, the one who's got an outside door to his cell. That's the one who's free. He may have no room to play in. He may have an acre to play in. He may have no toys to play with. He may have a million toys to play with. The key thing about being free is there is an outside door to yourself. And that outside door is not locked, but is open. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, has opened the door. And we, by the gospel, have been invited out. If you've got out, don't go back in. Live in the freedom that Christ has won for you, with gratefulness, serving God out of a free, forgiven, full heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ in freeing us. We do pray that we will not again fall into bondage to religion and rules, morality and legalism, but that with gratitude in our hearts we may freely serve you, and in that service find the perfect freedom that you have won for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.